have heard a testimony. Brother Lee Rice and Sister Kelly Cundiff, they told me a long time ago. I always told them, you know, I was a turd. And they said, well, now you're fertilizer. I'll never forget that. That was several years ago. And, you know, as fertilizer, we have chains, we have holes inside, and we have many, many things. But if you let those out, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, He takes those chains from us, and He allows us to do what we need to do, and we need to leave for Him. So here it is, chain breaker. If you've been walking the same old road for miles and miles, you've been hearing the same old voice tell the same old lies. If you're trying to fill the same old holes inside, there's a better life. There's a better life. If you've got pain, He's a pain taker. If you feel lost, He's a way. Shaking Savior, He got chains. He's a chain breaker. Thank you, Jesus. We've all searched for the light of day in the dead of night. We've all found ourselves worn out from the same old fight. We've all run the things we know just ain't. There's a better life. There's a better life. If you got pain, He's a pain taker. If you feel lost, He's a way maker. If you need freedom or saving, He's a prison shaking Savior. You got chains. Somebody testify, testify. If you believe it, if you receive it, if you can feel it, somebody testify. You got pain, He's a pain taker. If you feel lost, He's a way. He's a prison-shaking Savior who got chains. He's a chain breaker. If you need freedom or saving, He's a prison-shaking Savior who got chains. He's a chain breaker. Take everything you have.
God sent His Son. They called Him Jesus. He came to love, heal and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove Savior lives.
Come on, everybody.
Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone.
joy to give, but greater still, the calm assurance this child can face in certain days, because he lives, because he lives. I can face tomorrow, because he lives. All fear is gone, because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. And in one day I'll cross that river, I'll fight life's fight, the war with pain, and then at death gives way to victory. I'll see the lights of glory, and I know he lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. All fear is gone, because I know he holds a future, and life is worth living just because he lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow, because he lives. All fear is gone, because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives.
Amen. Church, I know you feel it. Spirits in the house.
There's no wall you won't kick down, lie you won't tear down, coming after me. There's no shadow you'll light up, mountain you'll climb.
The name of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Wow. We're going to deviate just a second. I was thinking about that song. I think that's probably one of the most powerful songs I think that we have ever sung. And I was trying to find that passage. I was thinking it was in Acts chapter 17. I may be wrong. Anyway, you remember, somebody help me out here if you can figure out where this is. You remember those sons of that were going around casting out demons and Acts? And it just came on me. That's why I'm unprepared here. Never seen me do that before, have you? Yeah. I thought it was in 17 or 19. But anyway. No. It's about the sons of Sceva. They were sons of the high priest. And they were trying to imitate. They were trying to imitate Paul. And so they were going around and they were saying, in the name of Jesus that this guy Paul preaches, we command you to come out. And yet they got to this one guy, and when they did that, the man was demon possessed. And he jumped on them and he beat them. I mean, beat them bad. So is it 19? I know it's in one of those passages. Yeah, that's it, 19:13. Thank you, Brother Brian. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They were saying, in the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And one day the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who in the world are you? I thought about that. That's kind of odd. Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. You know, you think about that. These men were trying to use a name they didn't know. They were trying to use a name they didn't know. They were familiar with Jesus. They had heard about Jesus, but they didn't know Jesus. And there's a big difference between knowing about Jesus and knowing Jesus. Amen? And these men didn't know what they were talking about. But here's the thing I want you to think about. That name that we just sang about, that is the name, beloved, that God raises the dead with. That is the name that demons are cast out with. That is the name where the deaf are able to hear again. That is the name where the dumb speak. That is the name where the blind see. That is the name that changes everything. That is the name that gives us strength to live our daily lives. It gives us grace. That is the name from which the chain breaker, that's where it all comes from. Because if you're here and you're chained to your sins this morning, that's the name that breaks those bondages. That's the name that breaks those chains. That's the name that gives you freedom, that gives you life eternal. That's not just any name. A lot of times we like to pride ourselves on dropping some names. Oh, yeah, I just bumped into Congressman so-and-so or Senator so-and-so, bumped into Mayor so-and-so the other day. That's all right, but that's not the name. That's the name. Anyway, just a side note there. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5 this morning. We're going to begin just a three-part series on stewardship. And I know a lot of times when people start, when preachers start talking about stewardship, we automatically start reaching for our checkbooks or our debit cards or our wallets, and we say, oh, well, hold on here, hold on. But I want you to know that stewardship is more involved than just our money, as we're going to find out in just a second. But I want you to turn with me to Ephesians 5. In verses 15 through 20, Paul is, of course, writing the believers at Ephesus. And in this particular portion, he is telling them something that we want to highlight today, and that is how to be good stewards of our time. But notice what Paul says in verses 15 through 20 of Ephesians 5. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are what? Evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you hear the story about the man who suffered a pretty serious heart attack? And of course, he was rushed to the hospital, and he was admitted to the hospital where he spent some time trying to recuperate. And the doctors warned the family. They said, for these next few weeks, we want his whole life to be filled with peace, quiet, tranquility, and with as little excitement as possible. Because until his heart is able to get built up, we don't want to introduce anything that could threaten his health or threaten his life even. And so during this time, this patient had a rich uncle who passed away. And unbeknownst to this man, the uncle's death, the family was notified about the uncle's death, but also notified that this rich uncle left this patient $1 million inheritance. And so now the family is on the horns of a conundrum. What do we do? What do we do? We know we need to tell him about his uncle. We know we need to tell him about the inheritance, but we don't want to upset him. And so what do we do? So finally the family decided they would get the man's pastor to break the news to him. They thought that the pastor would be a calm, a soothing presence. He'd help kind of lead him into this discussion. And so that was what was decided. So they contacted the man's pastor, and he agreed to go to the hospital. He made his way up to the man's room, and he just visited with him for a few minutes, chatted with him, just seeing how he was doing, checking on the prognosis, how his recovery was coming. And so finally the pastor worked up the nerve to kind of breach the subject with the patient, but he looked at the man and asked him a question. He says, what would you do if you inherited $1 million? And the man paused for just a moment, and he looked right straight at the pastor, looked at him eye to eye, and said, Pastor, if I inherited $1 million, I would give half of it to the church. And the pastor dropped dead of a heart attack right there in the room. I just want you to know, however, that if you have $500,000 that you want to give to our church, I'm willing to take that chance. Okay? Because $500,000 would go a really long ways toward a building that we want to put up on Hibbs Road. Amen? But oftentimes we kind of think of stewardship only from the financial perspective. And as I mentioned already, as we're going to discover over the next few weeks, stewardship has more to do than just with money. And as a matter of fact, as we've read already, we're going to look today and consider our stewardship over our time, because that's a really big deal. I may not have $1 million in my bank account. I can assure you that I don't. I can probably assure you that I will never have $1 million in my bank account. But I can assure you that as long as the Lord gives me breath, I am going to have time. I am going to have 24 hours in any given day. I'm going to have 7 days of any given week. I'm going to have, in this case, coming February, 29 days for leap year and 30 or 31 days of each month, as long as the Lord gives me breath and He allows me to live. So I may not have a lot of money to be stewardship, to exercise stewardship over, but we all have this commodity that we call time. So the question is, what do we do with it? What do we do with this commodity, this precious gift that God has given us called time? Well, I really like the way that the New American Standard Version reads when it comes to verses 15 and 16. Because notice what it says. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Think about that for just a second. Paul is encouraging us to make the most of our time. Don't you want to make the most of your money? How many of you like to just squander money? How many of you like to take what you work hard for, or what you receive every month in some form, some fashion? How would you like to just take that and squander it without any regard for how you're going to make your ends meet, how you're going to pay your light bills, buy groceries for your household? How many of you want to do that? Most of us don't, do we? And yet I would suggest to you that many of us sitting in this room will squander time that God has so graciously permitted us to enjoy. And we need to be careful of that, because God wants us to make the most of our time. It's also interesting, too, to look at the perspective Paul takes on making the most of our time. There's a great old man called Moses. And Moses, we think about the law. We think about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy when we think about Moses. But you may not be aware of this, that Moses also wrote a psalm that is included in the book of Psalms. As a matter of fact, it is Psalm 90. And in Psalm 90, Moses prays to God and asks him to teach us to number our days. That's interesting, isn't it? Teach us, Lord, to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days, so that we may gain a heart of wisdom. So Moses emphasizes wisdom in living our days, while Paul warns us of evil in how we use our time. Now, from my perspective, there's no confusion here. There's nothing to be confused about, because wisdom actually does teach us that the days are evil, that we should number our days, and wisdom teaches us that what we do for Christ is what truly lasts, and how we live our lives is truly important. We just don't live our lives any old way. We just don't do whatever we want to do with the time that we have. But God has orchestrated for us and wants to lead us and direct us in how we are to live our lives and use this precious commodity that we call time. So I want us to consider some thoughts on how to exercise biblical stewardship of our time, okay? First of all, I would suggest that we need to look for opportunities to put Christ on display. We need to look for opportunities to put Christ on display. Notice again verse 16. Paul says, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. As we consider this entire context, we shouldn't think that we are just taking advantage of opportunities that fall into our laps. And there are some opportunities that do fall into our laps. Sometimes people are given sums of money. Sometimes people are given business opportunities. Sometimes people are given jobs. They don't go out and look for them. They just drop in their laps, as the old saying goes. But when it comes to our utilizing and using the opportunities that God gives us, these are not opportunities that we just wait around for until they fall into our laps, but rather we are to be seeking and looking for opportunities to show off this Jesus. We say we believe in His wonderful name, but are we living in a way that demonstrates that who we say we love and believe in, that we're truly doing that on a day-to-day basis? So how do we do this? How do we look for opportunities? How do we put Jesus on display? I think we have to cultivate an awareness of some things. First of all, I think we need to cultivate an awareness of who we are. Understand this morning that your last name may be a lot of different things. My last name is Connor. Your last name may be Daughtry. Your last name may be Reynolds. Your last name may be Seiss. Your last name may be a lot of things. But never forget, if you are a child of God, your name is Jesus Christ's son, daughter, child, okay? We belong to Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, Paul reminds us of this thought in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. You see, there's something different about us because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Your physical last name of your earthly family doesn't drop off, but what's added is that you are now a child of the King. You are a child of the Heavenly Father. He has bought you, He has purchased you with the blood of His precious Son, Jesus Christ, when He died for us on Calvary. So we are not our own, we are Jesus Christ. And because we are God's children, that should have a huge impact on how we live. as God's children. We are not to live dirty, lethargic, rebellious lives. We are to live as children of the King. Now, some of you may remember this, but I remember when you don't remember this about me, but you may remember this in your family, because this is kind of personal. But I remember when I was a kid that if I ever had the chance to go off anywhere, one of the things my mom would always ask me, have you got on clean underwear? Yeah. Did your mom ever ask you that when you went off somewhere as a kid? Okay, Bobby and I are the only weird ones here. Okay. We have that camaraderie, brother. Okay. But I remember my mom would look at me, Ray, do you have on clean underwear? I'm serious. That's how my mom taught, right, honey? Because she would say, if you get into an accident, are your underwear going to be clean? And that's kind of up for speculation. I guess she was concerned that in case if I went off somewhere and got killed, and when they performed the autopsy, and if my underwear were not clean, that would be a bad mark on her. They say, oh my gosh, I'm a terrible mom. My kid went off with dirty underwear. It was not about my clothes. I could go off in a tow sack. You know, I could go off. That's an old word you hadn't heard in a while, isn't it? Anybody ever heard of a tow sack? You know what they are, don't you? Tell me sometime. But I could go off in some kind of burlap bag. But the only thing that my mom's going to emphasize was, do you have clean underwear on, son? Why is she concerned about that? Why is she concerned about how I look? Because she wanted me to be presentable in case I died. I don't know. She wanted me to be presentable in case something happened. Think about this from God's perspective. We as God's children are to be clean, and our lives are to be clean, and maybe that includes our underwear as well. I don't know. But we are to be, as God's children, we are to be clean because we are children of God. And because we're children of God, that should impact how we live, how we act, how we operate, how we talk, our habits, all the things that we do. All of that is encompassed in the fact that we're children of God. So we have to begin with an awareness of who we are. We next also have to be aware of where we are. Where are we? Paul makes it clear where we are in the middle of evil days. He says that, right? He says, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Now, I don't know about you, but we don't need a whole lot of convincing of that fact, do we? We don't have to look long or hard to see the evil that surrounds us. But I also want to remind you that even though evil is bad, it provides us with a great opportunity to make a difference. You ever thought about it from that perspective? By the way, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul understood this concept of the evil days. He understood the concept of the darkness, the blackness of these days that evil brings. But I want you to notice what he says to the Philippians in chapter 2. He says, do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a, listen to this, warped and crooked generation. So he says, be aware of that. Then he goes on and says, then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying we live in a midst of darkness. We live in the midst of spiritual decadence, of spiritual darkness, spiritual blackness. He says, but don't forget that the darker the night is, the more brilliant the star radiates, right? Think about it for just a second. If I had a flashlight in here, and as I shine that flashlight, you would see some effect of it. But when would you see the most effect of that flashlight? If we turned out every single light, covered every single window, every single door, you would really see the brilliance of that light because it is so dark in the environment. Understand this. Do we sometimes get troubled about the darkness around us? Sure we do. Do we sometimes take pause at all the evil, all of the wickedness, all the debauchery that we see around us? Of course we do. But child of God, understand this, that the darker the night, the brighter you and I get to shine. God has placed us where we are. We're not here by some mistake. We're not here by some kind of freak accident of evolution. We are here at God's design, and God has placed us in this darkness to shine as stars in the night. How are you shining? How are you shining? I'm really getting into guns, and I bought a light for my gun. Jenny teases me. Well, she shouldn't tease me a lot. She scolds me a lot. She said, "You spend too much money on that junk. You're like a little kid." And I say, "Yes, I am." I don't even try to deny it. I just love it. And so I was looking for a light for my new gun, and I said, I found an 800 lumen light. And I said, but then I scrolled down at Amazon and found a 1,000 lumen light. Well, guess which one this bad boy got? I mean, if I got a bad man coming at me, I don't want no 800 lumen light. I want 1,000. I might not can shoot you, but I might can blind you. Amen? Because you start busting in my house, after you get through Jenny, you got to get to me. I'm telling you right now. And no 800 lumen light, no 600 lumen light is going to do it. Not if I can get my hands on 1,000. Adam and Terry stay up at night because I got that light shining around the house. He's texted me a couple times, "Pastor, can you turn that light off? I'm just playing Navy SEAL, Adam. Give me a few more hours." What's true as far as our lights down here is also true of our lights in this world that we live in. How many lumens are you shining for Jesus? By the way, Bonnie, I appreciate what you're doing. That takes some strength. But you're shining as 1,000 lumen light right now. Tanya, Christina, what you guys do for Smart Recovery, you're shining as 1,000 lumen lights. Christina had a chance to share her faith with somebody at Smart Recovery this past week. Tanya's always out there. What Rod and all those guys are doing with Grief Share, you're shining as 1,000 lumen lights. What we do with Compassionate Friend, what we do with our youth groups, what we do with all the things that you guys do that we don't call formal projects of the church or formal programs of the church, just what you guys do on a daily basis. Miss Kathy, I've heard you talk about picking up people on the side of the road and sharing their faith with them. You're shining as 1,000 lumen lights. And that's what we're supposed to be doing. Because Jesus has put us here to be His lights. And what did He tell us on the Sermon on the Mount? He says, don't put your light under what? A bushel basket. Guess what Jenny brought home the other night? From Hobby Lobby, of all things, bushel baskets. I said, I haven't seen them in a while. What are you going to do with them? I don't know. Are you going to decorate with them? I don't know. How much did you pay for them? You're never going to believe how much money I saved on those bushel baskets. $1.36 at Hobby Lobby. I said, hallelujah. That's what I've been wanting since I was a kid, a bushel basket in my house. Got three of them, I think. Hallelujah. $4 worth of bushel baskets. We love Hobby Lobby around our house. But what did Jesus say? Jesus says, you don't put your light under a bushel basket. Why? Because if you put your light under a bushel basket, nobody can see it. Right? The idea that we have a light in the first place is that people can see. Are there people in your life who need to see this morning? Are there people in your life who need to see Jesus? Are the people that you work with who need to see hope? Are the people at your place of work who need to see peace? Are the people in your family, in your neighborhood who need to see complacency, or not complacency, but contentment? You see, that's what our job is supposed to do. We are to radiate. So we are to understand that even though it may be really dark out there, that even though it might be pitch black, spiritually speaking, you and I shine and make the biggest impact when we're shining for Jesus in the midst of all this darkness. But then what are we to do? Well, we've been talking a little bit about that. We're supposed to shine. But according to verse 17, notice what else Paul says. Again, he says that these are our marching orders. Understand what the Lord's will is. Now, obviously, Paul is not suggesting that knowing God's will is all there is. Oh, I know God's will. Sure, I'm glad I've got that tucked away right up here. I know God's will. No, that's not just what he's talking about. Because certainly the expectation is that we not only know God's will, but we obey and live out God's will for our lives. Again, think about the people in our lives that we try to please. Anybody in here try to please anybody? Sure we do. We try to please our spouses. We try to please our parents. We may try to please our children. We try to please our employers. We may try to please our friends. There's a lot of people that we pay a lot of attention to when it comes to trying to please them. Let me ask you this question, though. Why is it that we pay so much attention to pleasing these people while we sometimes give so little consideration to pleasing the one who suffered, bled, and died for us and gave us eternal life? If there's anybody on this planet, if there's anybody in our lives, in any shape, form, or fashion in our lives, that we need to be focused on trying to please, it ought to be Jesus above any and everybody else. Amen? And a heart of gratitude is what stirs us to live lives that are pleasing to God and represent His holy will for our lives. So, how do we live? We're supposed to live that way. The second thought about how we redeem the time, how we make good use of our time, is that we live lives of discipline and restraint. Look at verse 18. Paul goes on and says, "Now, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." Note that Paul admonishes us to live spiritually disciplined lives. Think about this. Now, some of us who are older, Brother Gary, Brother Roy, Brian, some of us guys, Brother Tommy, some of us, we remember some of this. But you remember there was a time in the church where you heard a lot about the spiritual disciplines? You remember that? And the spiritual disciplines were things that we talked about that was about prayer, Bible reading, meditation, fasting, simplicity, and service. Today, discipline is not often spoken of in our secular culture or even in our churches. We're afraid to discipline our kids as parents. College professors are afraid to give snowflakes failing grades for fear they'll have an emotional meltdown. We are afraid to do anything because we are so afraid that if we're going to upset someone and, good, I'm so sorry I upset you. I didn't mean to look at you. I meant to just glance you. That's almost the environment that we're in. And yet we understand that what Paul is saying here is that there needs to be a sense of discipline. We have a culture that seems to thrive on excess. Have you noticed that? For instance, we excessively drink. We excessively abuse drugs. We excessively pursue or spend money. And we excessively pursue pleasure. A lot of the people that we come into contact with, their central focus is about one of those domains that we just talked about. And how different are Paul's words that counsel us to exercise discipline and restraint? But did you notice on the other hand? Notice what Paul says. He says, don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. That's an interesting Greek wording there. The idea is actually be you being filled. In other words, there's supposed to be a continuous feeling of the Holy Spirit that goes on in our lives. It is a progressive term that he uses here. So in the place of reckless, unrestrained, and riotous living, we are urged to seek a higher and far better source of exhilaration through the Spirit of God. Our life group's been studying a book by Francis Chan, Letters to the Church. And he mentioned this past week in the chapter we were studying something I wanted to share with you. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever met anyone that was demon-possessed? We talked about that in Acts chapter 19. I think I've run into some people that I have some really strong concerns about. And I want to tell you something. Those people rattle you, don't they? If you were to meet someone that was openly demon-possessed, do you think you'd sleep for the next week? Do you think that would be the topic of conversation? Do you think that would be the topic of what rolled over and over and over in your mind for maybe the next 4, 5, 7 days or maybe more? Because why would that stand out? Why would that stand out? Because most of us probably don't frequent with demon-possessed individuals, right? But if you were to encounter one, that encounter would probably leave you somewhat shaken, and rightfully so. Why is it that we are shaken by that when we sometimes are not shaken by the fact of what Paul is saying here? This should be just as shaking to us to come into contact with someone who is spirit-filled. The demon-possessed person, like we read about in Acts 19, is not going to be the kind of person that you're going to want to frequent unless you're going to lay hands on them and try to cast that demon out. But what Paul is talking about here is that should be, on the positive dimension, that should be what we are as believers. That we should be so under the control of the Holy Spirit of God that we ought to just leave people wondering, what is it about that person? What is it about that person that makes them act the way they act? What is it about that person that helps them love supernaturally? What is it about that person that helps them give and serve and do all those things? What is it about them that does that? And the answer is, it's the Spirit of the living God who not only occupies our heart from a sense of, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, yeah, Jesus Christ is my Savior, my Lord, yeah, the Holy Spirit abides in me, I'm the living temple of the Holy Spirit, yeah, we got all that. It should be something a whole lot more amazing than that. It should be something a whole lot more life-altering than that. It should be something that's not a ho-hum type of thing, not a yawning thing in our lives, but it should be something that is an everyday, ever-constant awareness of who's in control of our lives. So the Holy Spirit, as we know, we've talked about addiction already today, but I've seldom met a happy and content drunk or addict. Have you? Their substance use may exhilarate at first, but it doesn't take long for exhilaration to descend into desperation, loneliness, and misery. On the other hand, I've never met someone who was filled with the Spirit of God who looked at me and said, Ray, you know what? This Christian life is just not what it's cracked up to be. This overwhelming joy, this contentment, this peace, seeing God work in my life and seeing Him flow through my life with such power and such richness and such depth, man, it's just, oh gosh. No. Because once the Spirit of God really gets a hold of your life, it's not business as usual anymore. It's not this ho-hum stuff, not just, I'll go to church if it's convenient, or I'll serve if I have time, or I'll do whatever I'll do just as the Spirit leads me. No, the Spirit's leading you, and the Spirit is filling you. You're going to know it, and you're going to experience that joy. You're going to experience that power. You're going to experience that purpose. And people are going to look at you just like we look at that demon-possessed person and say, man, where in the world have you been? You remember back in Acts 2, that when they went in the Thessalonica, I think it was, those people were looking at the disciples and said, these people who have turned the world upside down everywhere else, they've now come here. When was the last time somebody looked at you and said, man, you've turned that world upside down because of Jesus? That's what being filled with the Spirit looks like. That we are an alterating process. We alterate things in our environment. We don't leave things the way they were. But then the third way that Paul tells us that we are to redeem our time, that we are to make use of our time, is found in verses 19 and 20. It's one of my favorites because here we engage in meaningful worship. Look at verses 19 and 20. He says, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Man, that's great worship, isn't it? And if you think about the progression that we've looked at so far, we looked for ways to put Jesus on display, to being filled with the Spirit, and now to exhibit that Spirit-filled life through meaningful worship. Isn't that cool? What a great transition. What a great progression we see there. And I want you to notice in these verses that Paul really talks about three forms of worship. First of all, in verse 19, it talks about corporate worship. Corporate worship has to be involved here because it says speaking to one another. I don't do church alone by myself. That's not corporate worship. Do we worship individually? Yes, of course. Do we worship as a family? Yes, of course, we can do that. But here's the idea that we are to speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. You know, it seems we hear a lot of disparaging voices aimed at the church today. Many people in our society, even Christians, see little need for or benefit in the church today. Many have turned from the church altogether, and sadly, many Christians have followed suit, abandoning corporate worship to pursue other interests. On any given Sunday, any other given church meeting night or day, you find people who have other interests. We are reminded, however, that a person doesn't have to go to church to be a Christian. I would also remind you that you don't have to go home to your spouse to be married. But if you want a decent relationship, you better go home once in a while. I mean, think about this for just a second. Can you imagine telling your spouse, I might be home tonight. I'm not really sure. Well, where are you going? I've got baseball practice. Okay. What about tomorrow night? Bingo! No, not that I'm going to be home. Bingo. I'm playing bingo tomorrow night. What about Wednesday night? Well, that's gym night. What about Thursday night? You get the idea. How would your marriage last if you took that approach with your marriage? I know where mine would be. I'd be at Hobby Lobby trying to find a job. Because that girl there ain't going to put up with that. And neither would you. Yet we do that with God, don't we? We say, oh, but God, you know, I got this going on, I got that going on. Can't serve, can't give, can't tithe, can't attend, can't do all those things because God, you know better than I do how busy I am. God says, I want you to be in corporate worship. You see, we draw strength from the corporate body of believers. And by the way, you know what? We do a lot of things to try to replace that. We do. We do a lot of things to try to replace that. And there's been research on that. There's been a lot of research done on how we have tried to replace this old idea, this old-fashioned, archaic idea of church. We've done it with Facebook. How many people have friends on Facebook? How many of you keep up with your friends on Facebook nearly every day? Yeah, sure. A lot of us are on Facebook. You're ashamed to do that right now. You're not going to tell the truth right here. So we have friends on Facebook. You're not going to say, oh, yeah, I'm on Facebook 24/7. Baby, I get your feed. I know when Glenda's on Facebook. It says Glenda Anthony's on Facebook. So-and-so's on Duo. Y'all know what Duo is? That's sort of the Android equivalent of FaceTime. I get notices when y'all are on Duo. I don't know why. I don't like you that much. But anyway, I get those notices about that stuff. I know when we're on those doing those things. We're on Instagram. We're on Snapchat. We're on this. We're on that. So we're out there. That's how we try to make up for fellowship. We do it online. We do it through the cyber world. But I'm going to tell you, there's no replacing face-to-face worship. There's no replacing face-to-face community. So there's got to be that corporate worship element involved in our worship. Secondly, notice in verse 19, there's also heart-inspired worship. Notice what Paul says, sing and make music from your what? Your head? Your liver? Your spleen? No. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. Let me ask you a question this morning. Did you bring your heart to worship today? You see, I'm going to tell you something. This is self-disclosure. I learned a long time ago that I don't have to have my heart right to preach a sermon. I've been doing this for a long time. My heart doesn't have to be right to preach a sermon. I can stand up here and preach you a sermon, but I'll know. And eventually you will. And God automatically knows. I've learned that these musicians up here, they don't have to have their hearts right to lead us in worship. Some of these people are very polished. They're very professional. They've been playing, they've been singing, they've been doing this for a long time. They can get up here and fake it if they wanted to. but they don't know. And God knows, amen. You as worshipers don't have to bring your hearts to worship. You can just come in here, look at the screen. I mean, how simple can it be? Come, thou fount of every blessing. What a wonderful name. All you've got to be able to do is look, see, read, and open your mouth. But your heart doesn't have to be engaged, not one single iota. Paul says, when you come, may your worship be something that reflects something out of your heart. By the way, what is it when we look at people and say, I love you with all of my heart, what are we saying? That you are the most important thing to me in my life. That I care about you. I am in tune with you. And when we do that with God, we are saying, God, I want my heart to be in tune with you. I want my heart to be sensitive to you. I want my heart to cry out to you. And God, I want my heart to be something meaningful to you, that when you look at my heart, you can say to me like you did to David, that you are a man, you are a woman, you are a young person with a heart after God. Did we bring our hearts to worship today? If we want to worship the way God calls us to worship, then the only way that we're going to do that is to have our hearts engaged and sensitive towards God. And by the way, worship is not about the mechanics of voice. It's not about the mechanics of pitch. It's not about the mechanics of key or homiletics and preaching sermons. It's about our hearts as we come to wait on God to do something in us that we can't do for ourselves. That's what worship is, from the heart. But notice also in verse 20, Paul talks about the last form of worship. And he calls it thankful worship. Look at verse 20. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thankful worship. Someone once defined thanksgiving as a grateful acknowledgement of benefits received. I like that. A grateful acknowledgement of benefits received. And think about this too. When you think about biblical thanksgiving, it recognizes three things. These are very quick and short. I'll get right through them. But biblical thanksgiving recognizes three things. First of all, we cannot take credit for the benefits ourselves. I can't do that. If God has given me any blessing, if God has given me any benefits, it is solely because of what He has done, not because of anything that I've done, because I don't warrant it. The only thing I warrant is a burning hell. That's the only thing I deserve. We are totally unworthy of the benefits that God gives us. Again, I don't deserve it. I'm unworthy of it. But here's a third aspect about it. His blessings, His benefits to us are great and numerous. Sometimes we don't think about it that way. But how many of you got up this morning on your own accord? How many fixed your own breakfast? How many of you drove yourselves here? How many of you have the eyesight to be able to see how to get here? How many of you have voices to speak, or the muscle control to be able to shake a hand or hug a neck? These are the things that we sometimes take for granted, and yet God has given us these things to us because He is good and He is benevolent. Can I ask you a question this morning as we wrap up? How are you using your time? How are you using your time? Are you redeeming your time in these evil days? That's a question as we go into our invitation and as we pray. Father, thank you so much for your word this morning. Thank you for the attention of your people. And Lord, this morning, as You have made us aware of time, as You've made us aware of the ministry of time in our lives, Lord, I pray that You would help us to come clean with You this morning. Lord, if there's someone here who doesn't know Jesus as Savior, I pray that You would give them the strength and the courage to take that step out of their seat and come to this altar, and as a loving God, to save them through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, for those of us who are Christians, and yet, Lord, maybe we have not been walking with You the way that You would have us to, I pray that You would help us this morning to come to you and say, God, help me to be a better steward of my time. That I would not just look at my time as something that I have plenty of, but that, God, I look at my time as something that is precious, something that is needed. Help us to make that decision for you this morning. I want to ask you to stand. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. I'm going to close with this last thought. I talked to a good friend of mine last night. His name is Johnny Hutz. We grew up together. And I texted him and wished him a happy new year and told him, I hope you have a great day today in worship. As I said, he's a pastor like I am. And he said, did you hear about Billy? I said, no, I didn't. He said, well, he just died, one of the kids we grew up with in Scotland Neck. And he said, the family called me and asked me to do the funeral for him. And my friend Johnny said this. He said, you know, it starts hitting home because he's about our age, bud. I said, you know, you're right. I think Billy was right about my age, if not maybe a little bit older, but right about my age. What are we doing with our time? We don't have a tomorrow promised. We only have a today. What are we going to determine to do with it from here on out? As our praise team leads us and our invitation song, would you come? Show God that you're a steward of your time.
Give you all my weakness, you I made strong. Give you all my shame, you I made shameless. Send me.
Thank you.
In me.